Okay, well, we're in a new place. Let's have a little bit of fun. Let's take our Bibles and open to Psalm 116. We are going through our Psalms of the Summer series. We've been through Psalm 114, 115. Today we'll go to 116. We'll also read 117 because it's only two verses, and we'll finish that off. So we're well on our way. Psalm 116. If you need a Bible, there's one in the book rack right in front of you, so please take your Bible, and Psalm 116. Now, 116 is written by an unnamed writer. In other words, we don't know that it's a Psalm of David. It doesn't say that, so we have no idea who writes this psalm. But it's a person who's making a vow, and you'll see that throughout the psalm, a person who's making a vow to God to remain faithful after he reflects on God's past actions on his behalf. Okay? So that's really what this psalm is about. So first of all, what the psalmist does is he expresses or declares his affection for God. And look what he says in verse 1. He says, "I love the Lord." Notice it's just a simple statement of fact. It's a declaration. I love the Lord. And hopefully, every believer can make that statement. I love the Lord. And then he gives the reason for his affection. Look at this. Why does he love the Lord? Because he has heard my voice, that would be my prayers, and my supplications, which means that he has cries for help. And God evidently has answered those cries for help, and therefore he says, I love the Lord. And now he sort of repeats that in verse 2. He says, because, in other words, I love the Lord because he has inclined his ear to me. God is not ignorant when we cry out to him. God's not indifferent when we cry out to him. Notice he inclines his ear. That's a picture of, it's an anthropomorphic picture. It's making God into a man in a sense. So you can sort of get a picture in your mind of God actually say, what did you say? And he's so interested that he's reaching down and he's trying to hear what you're saying. And then the result of this, look in verse 2. Therefore, in light of the fact that God's heard my prayers, my calls for help, that he's interested in me when I speak to him, therefore, guess what I will do? I will call upon him, what? For as long as I live. Now, I want you to notice that he says that when he says, I'll call upon him as long as I live, he means I will keep trusting him as long as I live. Because you don't call on somebody for help unless you're expecting them to answer. Now, did you notice in verses 1 and 2, there are three tenses. You see that? Look at the first tense, present tense. I love the Lord right now. You see that? That's the present tense. Now, look at the past tense. He has heard my voice. Do you see that? He has inclined his ear to me. That's the past tense. Now look at the future tense. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. He makes this promise. He makes this commitment. Now, what I try to do when I teach, and especially when I'm teaching my students at the college, I try to point these things out so that not that they'll just see it, that they'll understand the text, but I'm trying to teach them how to read the text so they will see these things in the future. These are the kinds of things you should need to be looking for. Constantly be looking for who's doing the speaking, to whom he's speaking, and what he says. Is he talking about a present event, a past event, or is he making a promise regarding a future event? Does that make sense? Now look how he elaborates upon this. Now he's going to elaborate upon those times when he called out to God. Look at this. Why did he call out to God? Here he says, the pains of death surrounded me. Now think about being surrounded by an enemy, okay? Or being surrounded by a gang of thugs. Or being surrounded by a pack of wolves. Totally surrounded. There's no way out, right? You could dig a hole. Can't do that. can't fly out of here. You are, there's no way out. You're basically entrapped. And this is what he's describing, a time when he was entrapped. And look what else he says. Not only did the pains of death surround me, and notice it is a life-threatening situation. You notice that? Surrounded me. The pangs, not only the pains, but also the pangs of Sheol, that's the grave, laid hold of me. He sort of personalizes death. See? It's like death is surrounding him. Death is a group of people. See how he's giving death personality. And he's doing the same thing for the grave. He says in verse 3, he said, the pangs of Sheol, or literally the grave, laid hold of me. It was like death was trying to grab hold of his neck, clutch him and not let him go. And that's the situation that he found himself in. And it was basically he was facing death. And he says right at the end of verse 3, he says, I found trouble and sorrow. And it's like maybe this was his own making. It's not like it just happened to him. It's like, you know, he got himself into this kind of a mess. And verse 4 says, so what did he do? Then I called upon the name of the Lord. And again, notice throughout this passage, if you've been with us in the Psalms in the past, you'll notice that the word Lord is all capitals, which is God's covenant name. It's the name God uses when he formed a contract with the nation of Israel. And there were responsibilities on God's side in the contract and responsibilities on Israel's side in the contract. And both were to live up to their end of the contract. And now he finds himself in trouble, and so he calls upon God to keep his contract, to keep his agreement. God is guaranteed to do something when his people get in trouble. And so he calls upon God basically to keep his word. And that's what he is basically saying here. Now he draws a conclusion. He sort of makes a declaration, or he draws a conclusion. And first of all, he finishes in verse 4. He finishes, O Lord, here's what he said when he called on the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, I beg you, I urge you, I plead for you, deliver my soul, rescue me, basically. The word soul doesn't mean our soul the way we think of it. It just means me. He's talking about himself. Rescue me, help me, deliver me from this life-threatening experience that I am in right now. And then he draws this conclusion. And this is sort of interesting. It's a declaration or a confession, but it's somewhat of a conclusion. Look what he says, verse 5. Gracious is the Lord, all caps, and righteousness, yes, our God, is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. Now notice he does two things. First of all, he extols God's character. Do you see that? The Lord is gracious, he's righteous, he's merciful, and then he explains God's actions. See, look what he says in verse 6, the Lord preserves. That's what God does. Do you see that? Verse 5, who God is. He is gracious. He is righteous. He is merciful. What God does, he preserves the simple. He keeps the simple. He protects the simple. Now, who does God preserve there in verse 6? The simple. What in the world does that mean? Mean the simpletons? Simple-minded people? Is that what he means? What does it mean, the simple people? I think it just means people have unvarnished faith. You know, people that are simple enough, naive enough, innocent enough to just trust God. Not complicated, you know, not... It's a what you see is what you get type person. These are the kinds of people that God preserves. The people who are trying to manipulate, people who are trying to, you know, get out of their own situations, and then finally they'll trust in the Lord. And all. That's not the ones that God preserves. It's just the people who have simple faith. Okay. Now he goes back And he says, at the end of verse 6, sort of reflects again on the past. Okay, look what he says. I was brought low, and he saved me. I was brought low. That's basically what happened. He was down to, he had hit the rock bottom, if you want to put it that way. He hit bottom, and then God saved me, or God rescued me. Okay? So he's telling his story. That's all he's doing right now. He's just telling his story. If you would say, what's he doing? He's giving his testimony. I was lost and now I'm found. I was in a situation and God saved me. He rescued me. See? And that's what he's doing here. Now, this is interesting. Because this is what I do with my students in class. Notice what he does in verse 7. It's like he writes a memo to himself. Look at this, verse 7. Return to your rest, O my soul. Now notice he's talking to himself this time. Who was he talking to in verses 1 through 6? I guess to his audience or his readers, right? But now notice he's talking to himself. And he gives himself, writes down a memo or gives himself an order. He says, return to your rest, O my soul. Okay? Now, this seems to indicate that if you have to return to your rest, what does it indicate? That you were away from your rest, right? So evidently he was out of the will of God, you see, and that's why all these things have happened to him. And now he's reminding himself, writing himself a memo, that he must return to his rest. Rest in the Lord, in a sense, okay? Don't fret, don't worry, you know, just rely on the Lord, rest in the Lord. Why? He says, because, look at the end of verse 7. Because the Lord has dwelt bountifully with you. So now he's giving the reason why he, it's like he's speaking to himself. He's speaking to his soul. He's speaking, he says, you know, you need to return to your rest. And it's like he, and the self says, well, why should I return to my rest? And he says, because the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Wouldn't you turn to the person who's dealt bountifully with you? Of course you would. And now, look at verse 8. He speaks directly to God this time. So now we have three audiences. Do you see that? This is why, I'll just read a little bit of it. For you, now see, he's talking to God, have delivered my soul, you have rescued my soul, or rescued me from death. That was the situation he was in. So I can imagine, since a psalm is a song to be sung, I can imagine different people or different choirs singing different parts of the psalm. Now, last week we saw a psalm that was an antiphonal psalm. That was where one group sang this, another group responded. But in this case, it's like different parts. Here is maybe one group sings verses 1 through 6, where he's addressing an audience, and the next verse sings, you know, when he addresses himself. And then another group sings when he's, or a soloist maybe, you know, sings verse 7 or whatever. And then another group sings verse 8, and he speaks to God here, and here's what he says. He says, for you have delivered my soul from death, number one. Second reason, for my eyes, and you've delivered my eyes from tears. And number three, you've delivered my feet from falling. He's been delivered from death. In verse 8, he's been delivered from anguish, tears. He's been delivered from departing from the Lord, or stumbling. And therefore, he now makes a promise. So here's another thing. And he goes back and he tells the readers or his audience what he now promises to do. Here's what he says he will do. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Notice, God's kept his feet from falling and departing. So now guess what he's going to do with his feet? Metaphorically, he's going to walk with the Lord. He makes a promise to serve God and continue to serve the Lord. Not only will he serve God, he will survive. He says, I will walk with the Lord in verse 9 in the land of the living. So he knows he's not going to die now. Even though he's faced many difficulties, he has this assurance that God has rescued him. Now, what he does in verse 10 is he looks back one more time to the past. How many times has he looked to the past? Talked about the past. 3 or 4 times, right? So he goes back to that original story once again. And look what he says in verse 10. I believed, notice in the past tense, and therefore I what? I spoke. See? And he's basically saying that he cried out. I am greatly afflicted. I'm greatly afflicted. And then he says this. I spoke. Therefore, I spoke. What did you speak? What did you say to God? I'm greatly offended, God. See? Help. See that? And then look at this. What else does he say? I said in my haste, all men are liars. When he was in his mess, he said, all men are liars. That's interesting. He said, I'm afflicted. And then he said, all men are liars. Now, evidently what's happened is he's been brought low, and there are probably people who've said that, oh, we'll come to your rescue. You ever get in trouble, let us know. We'll come there and help you. And guess what? They never did. You ever have somebody tell you they'll do something? Hey, give me a call. And you find out they're just liars. Or it could be that people have said, you can't trust the Lord. You know, you need to get out of these situations on your own. And he's discovered that that too is a lie. So we don't know what the people said to him, but he has determined that they are liars. And then he said something else. Look at verse 12. Actually, what he does is he asks a question at this point. It's very interesting. He says, in light of that. Now he knows he's going to be saved, but now he says this. In light of the fact that God's rescued me and I'm going to serve him, I like this. What shall I render to the Lord? Some translations say, how can I repay the Lord in light of this rescue? How can I repay, or what should I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? That's how verse 12 ends. Now let me ask you a question. Well, I'll just ask you the same question. What can you render to the Lord after he's rescued you? How can you repay the Lord? You want to know the answer? You can't repay the Lord. It's the deal that you have with God isn't a tit-for-tat deal. It's not a, you know, you do this for me and I'll do this for you. See, many people want to bargain with the Lord. If you get me out of this situation, I'll do this, right? And that's not what you can do. You can't repay the Lord. Let's put it that way. You can't repay the Lord just because he pulls you out of a situation. What he really wants you to do, in fact, what he wanted you to do just from the start, was just keep your end of the contract. It's not repaying, is it? That's doing something up front. You keep your end of the bargain, he'll keep his end of the bargain. There's no repaying, you know, or any of this kind of stuff. Does that make sense? So that's not what God wants. All he wants is our love, and all he wants is our trust, you know. Keep your end of the bargain. And what is your end of the bargain? Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Okay. So now the psalmist makes a decision. Look in verse 13. He says, here's what I will do. Can't repay him, but I will take up the cup of salvation. He decides, he makes a decision, what he's going to do in the future is take up the cup of salvation. Now, we have to ask ourselves a question. Is the word cup a metaphor? Is it being used symbolically? Or are we to take up is the cup something that's literal? He's literally to pick up a cup. Okay? So we have to determine that. And when you're studying a text, you're always having to determine, is something to be taken literally or is it to be taken metaphorically? And the writers use both. If it's literally, he means I will take up, let's say, a cup that goes, you know, there's a drink offering. Maybe he's saying when it's time for worship and I make my sacrifice of thanksgiving, I will pick up the cup and I will pour that out. I will worship God. That's one way of looking at it. Or he could just be talking, using the word cup metaphorically, and if that's the case, here's what he says he would do in verse 13. I will take up or I will receive deliverance from God. That's what I'll do. I'll just accept this as a gift. God's given me a gift, and I will accept this as a gift. He's delivered me. I'll accept this deliverance as being from the hand of God. We're not sure what that is. But then, at the end of verse 13, he says this, and what? Call upon the name of the Lord, which simply means I will trust, I will depend upon, I will cast my faith upon God. So it could be that he's just going to receive salvation or deliverance, rescue, as coming from God's hand, and he will just put his faith in God. And then he says this. This is very interesting in verse 14. And I will pay my vows to the Lord. Now, what in the world is that? I'll pay my vows. I vow to do something. A vow is what? It's a promise, isn't it? A vow is an oath, okay? So he promises to fulfill his oath. Probably he's talking about the covenant that he entered into as a member of Israel with God. He will keep his end of the contract. Could just mean that. And it sort of makes sense when we read that. Where is he going to keep his vows? Or it could be that he will, make an offering to God. We're just not sure which one that is. But where will he do it? Into verse 14. Now, in the presence of all of his people. So that's where he will keep his vows and his promises to God. He'll do it in the presence of his people, God's people. At this point, there's something very interesting. It's just like he dumped something right in the middle of this psalm. It's sort of an interjection into the psalm. And he makes this observation. And it's verse 15. It's a very famous verse. It just seems like it doesn't belong here. Look what verse 15 says. Here he just interjects. And it says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Now, what's he been talking about so far? Saints being rescued, right? Not dying, but living. I think he puts this in here because he's trying to answer a question about, well, what about those whom God doesn't rescue? God doesn't rescue everybody, does he? What about those who God doesn't rescue? Okay? And so here's what he says. He says this, verse 15. I love this verse. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. When one of God's children die, that's something very significant to God. God isn't indifferent when one of his children die. Any more than if a soldier fighting for an army, it doesn't matter which army it's in, whether it's the United States Army or any army, when a soldier dies and gives his life and sacrifices his life for his country, that's not an insignificant thing, is it? We will bury a soldier with full military honors, won't we? We will put them in a national cemetery, and it will be no cost to their family, right? There will be a 7-gun salute. There will be a ceremony. We honor those people who died because they made a sacrifice for their country. See? And that's how precious a life is that is sacrificed on behalf of a nation. How about a life that's sacrificed on behalf of God? How about a person who is persecuted for their faith and the enemy takes their life? How does God look upon that death? You think God looks upon their death any different than a nation would look upon the death of one of its fallen soldiers? I don't think so. And so the writer, I think, is trying to comfort the readers or the singers. Well, what about my relative who died trusting God and God didn't rescue him? You know, what about that person? And so he uses four key words that I think are just amazing. The first word I want you to look at is the word sight. Do you see that? Sight. God takes note when one of his children die. Notice, precious in the sight of the Lord. See? He watches when one of his children die. You know, when you've seen these movies, and maybe you've been the recipient of this kind of news, that one of your relatives have died, and you weren't there when they died. And you want to know everything about it. How did they die? Did they suffer? You know, all those kinds of questions. And think of a military wife or a, you know, or a mother or a parent who hears that their child dies. They want to know all about that because they weren't there. Look, God sees when one of his children die. And he doesn't look from afar, by the way. What's the scripture say? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what? You're right there with him. See? You might not see God, you might not sense him, but he sees you and he's right there with you. The amazing thing is, God watched his own son die. Jesus Christ. Okay? Look at that next word. In fact, it's the first word in the sentence. Precious. Precious. Now, if I say something is precious to me, what does that mean? It means I value it. It's treasured, you see. And if I lose something that I treasure, let's say you have this antique or whatever it is, doesn't matter what it is, but it's treasure to you, and you lose it or you break it, it breaks your heart. Your heart sinks. And when one of God's children dies, that's precious to the Lord. It breaks his heart. This is God's estimation of the death of one of his children. Precious. In the sight of the Lord is the death of a saint. So, there was a song a number of years ago. I don't know if any of you remember it, but it was a gospel song, sort of a country gospel song. And it was, "There must have been tears in heaven on crucifixion day." Anybody ever hear that song? The Goodmans used to sing it, or somebody like that. And I believe that's exactly what happens when he sees his own son die. It's like it breaks his heart. He sees us die. It breaks his heart. Precious in the sight of God. This is estimation. And then again, notice the word Lord with all capitals. Do you see that word? That's God's covenant name. That means God is under an obligation to rescue us. But guess what? He didn't rescue. What's going on here? He's got a covenant, doesn't he? Isn't he under an obligation? Yes, and that's where the resurrection comes in. Because when he watched his son die, he died, and everybody said, that's it. But guess what God did 3 days later? Raised him from the dead, and he was going to raise every one of his own children up. And there is going to be an ultimate resurrection, an ultimate rescue and deliverance, and the kingdom of God is going to come upon the face of the earth. And then look at this last word, saints. See that? Those are the people of faith. His children are the saints. And their death is precious in his eyes because they're special to him. There are his family. Look, this week you stand down on the street corner and you will see a funeral go by somewhere. You stand out there long enough, there'll be a funeral. And you'll look up and you'll go into Starbucks and get your coffee. But there'll be somebody in that hearse, and guess what they're going to be doing? They're broken because that's their child. That's their spouse. That's their father. That's their mother. That death to them is precious. The death that's precious to you is for those select people who are your children or who are related to you. And precious in the sight of the Lord are the saints, the people of faith. And I think he just drops that in there to give us a word of encouragement. And I hope that encourages you. I don't know why people die. I didn't give you some theological reason. But I know one thing. Death isn't the end. There's a resurrection. The covenant God will raise us from the dead. Isn't that great news? Now he immediately goes back into his main subject. And look what he says in verse 16. O Lord, truly I am your servant. In other words, I am your loyal servant. I am your servant. Repeats it. The son of your maidservant. Evidently in this family there's been a line of believers, and this guy proclaims himself to be God's servant. Not by force, but by choice. He's what we call a yoke fellow, a bond servant to the Lord. He chooses to serve God, and that's what he intends to do. He says, that's what I am right now. You have loosed my bonds. Do you see that at the end of verse 16? You have loosed my bonds. We don't know if this means the bonds of death or whatever it is, but anyway, he was bound and now he's free, and in his freedom he is going to serve the Lord. That's what he is now. Now the future, verse 17. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. This is why it could be that that cup that we talked about before was a literal cup, because when you made a sacrifice of thanksgiving in the temple, in the presence of God's people, you also offered a drink offering with it. So it could be that. He says, I will offer you the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and I will, in the future, call upon the name of the Lord. When will he do it? He'll do it in the future. Verse 18, I will pay my vows to the Lord. It means I'll keep my promise, I'll keep my oath, I'll keep my end of the bargain. Now in the presence of his people. That's what he'll do, and that's when he will do it. Okay. In the courts of the Lord's house, meaning either in the temple or the tabernacle, depending on when this is written. He'll do it in the place of worship, in the midst of you, and now he speaks to the city, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, as if the city's alive. And he concludes with the words, praise the Lord. Now look at 117. It's only two verses. Okay. And verse 1 is an invitation. I think in light of Psalm 116, he now delivers an invitation. And look what he says. Praise the Lord, all you who? Gentiles, all you nations. Laud him, all you peoples. He's inviting the pagan nations and the Gentiles to come and begin to praise the Lord. See? Why should they do it? Look at the reason, verse 2. For his merciful kindness, that's his compassionate love, his covenant love, is great toward us. And I believe that probably means the Jewish people. Just take a look at us and how God's taking care of us. Hey, that's the God you should serve. You see, I think that's what he's saying. And the truth of the Lord endures forever. God will keep his word and his promises and his commitments forever. Therefore, guess what you should do? Praise the Lord. Psalm 116 and 117. We'll pick up with 118 next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for being gracious and righteous and merciful. May our testimony and our promise be, you have delivered us from the past, and therefore we will serve you. We will remain faithful to you. We will keep our vows. We will give you the praise or sacrifice of thanksgiving. Oh Lord, help us to realize how important it is for us to trust you, not believe the rumors that we hear, the promises that other people make, because we know that All men are liars, but you are the God of truth. And then, Lord, when we think of the situations that many of our families are in, and those fighting cancer, and those facing death, and those recovering from surgeries, and we think of this passage, we realize, Lord, that we have hope. You are a God who answers our prayers. You incline your ear. You're interested. You're not standoffish or say, don't bother me again. You are truly interested in our welfare. And when that time comes and our days on earth are past, unlike those without hope, we look to a future resurrection and the kingdom of God that shall never end. In Christ's name, amen.